All right, if you will turn with me to, in your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll start with verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. Not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. There are two sections to this, Isaiah 43, 14 through, about 23, I think, and then from there to the end of the chapter. The first portion of this, God is assuring His people that He is going to judge their enemies, and He is assuring them that He is going to be there for salvation for them. And in the last portion, He brings an indictment against them. And this continues on into Isaiah 44, because if we leave this in Isaiah 43, it's pretty grim, because that last verse there is really very, very seriously calamitous, as we're going to see. So we'll read on into the next chapter when we get finished, just so that we'll feel better before we leave. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. Notice here he calls himself the Redeemer. It's interesting that he consistently calls himself the Holy One throughout the book of Isaiah, especially in the first portion of it. He hints at himself as Redeemer in chapter 1, but with a different word, he brings out himself as Redeemer in the last part of Isaiah, because that's the last way, that is the revelation that God is bringing forth. You know, it's not hard for man to figure out that God is judge. We know that we are sinners. We know that we deserve His displeasure. We know that He is the judge, that He has the right to judge. But for Him to reveal that in spite of all things and without merit whatsoever, that He has grace upon His people, that He is our Redeemer, that is the revelation that needs to be brought forth. And so towards the end of the book of Isaiah, He begins to bring that out even more, particularly as He begins to center into the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. So He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the only one of Israel. And His holiness defines Him. What is God? You could answer that by saying, well, God is holy. He's holy. You can say a lot of things about God, but that's probably the one word that we have that as best as we can say sums up God. He's holy. It says a lot to us about Him, His purity, His relationship to sin in an antithetical manner. But it also says much that we cannot even comprehend about God. He is holy. He is the Holy One. And what it does is it identifies Him as the true God. That's the main thing that we need to understand. That there is, you know, that if we say there are many gods, that there are gods out there, well, which one is it? Well, there is the God who is God. And that one who is God is the Holy One of Israel. So He is the Redeemer and He is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14, Young says, is bristled with difficulties. But let's see if we can navigate ourselves through it. For your sake I have sent. This is a prophetic perfect here. And so even though it is cast into the past tense, it really is in the future. This is something that will happen. It has not yet occurred. There is no object to send. For your sake I have sent. But there are some who suggest that Cyrus is in mind here, and he may be in mind here tangentially. He is indeed the one who brings about the judgment of God upon Babylon. But since he is not mentioned, since there is no object to the one who is sent, the emphasis goes to the actions of the Lord. It's the Lord's actions here that are in view. He is going to send to Babylon and bring down the fugitives, all of them, even the Chaldeans. And I think that it's very clear who these fugitives are. They are not the fugitives of Israel in Babylon in exile. These fugitives are the Babylonians themselves. They are the Chaldeans themselves, because it's very emphatic when it says even the Chaldeans. This identifies who the fugitives are. And he says, I'm going to bring these fugitives down in the ships of their shout, is the literal here, which means when they see these ships, they shout out of pride for these ships. These merchant ships are the best merchant ships that there are. They are the pride of the Babylonians. And so they who have brought fugitives out of all the lands into Babylon will themselves become fugitives and be placed in their merchant ships as merchandise and sent out to be sold to the nations. All right? And this is what is to become of the Babylonians. This is one of those places where the punishment fits the crime. So their prized merchant ships will carry them away as fugitives. So God is pronouncing here judgment upon Babylon, those who are going to touch the apple of His eye. Even though He has sent them to do that, because Babylon is His servant to do so, they are still responsible for what they do in the intentions of their heart, and they are guilty of laying their hands upon God's people, and they themselves will be punished for it. Verse 15, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, before he has talked about himself as Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, because he's speaking in terms of the deliverance of Judah from the captivity of exile. And now he turns and adds to his name, the Holy One, the Covenant Lord. Also, he is the Creator of Israel. So now he's beginning to take us in a look back from the exile to the Exodus. And he says, I'm also your king, because he was the king of Israel, and that is the center point of the theocracy, God as king. So when the theocracy was put together at Sinai, it was under the overall assumption that God himself was their king. And this is unquestioned through the time of the conquest and through the time of the judges. It only begins to be questioned after the time of the judges is over and the people begin to want a physical king. So he reiterates his name, adding Creator and King, in order to turn them briefly back to the Exodus. Verse 16, thus says the Lord. Always remember, thus says the Lord is not a formula. This is a demand for attention to the divine voice. God is saying, listen, hear me. Just as Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he goes on to say, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Now, I really believe that the quotation begins here. He is saying here, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters? Who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the mighty man? Okay? And in doing this, he's reflecting back upon the Red Sea experience, but he's also saying it in such a way as to bring it up to the current circumstances. You know, what God is there who opens up the Red Sea and swallows up the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea? Well, God, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of Israel, Israel's King, he's the one who does that. We know that because he's already done it. And if ever another Pharaoh rises up with an army against his people and he has to open up a Red Sea again, then he will do it again. And in a sense, does do that, you know, in the Babylonian exile and in letting his people loose from there. And even more, as we look on further into the future, he opens up a way for his people from their sin for all time to come, by that mighty, mighty, great and glorious, miraculous act that takes place when Jesus dies on the cross and opens up the way for his people. So, who makes a way through the Red Sea? The salvation of Israel from the house of bondage is what he has them looking back on. And notice also that in the opening up the Red Sea, not only is he saving his people by giving them a way out of the house of bondage, but he is also using that very same event to destroy the army of Egypt. And this is the emphasis on what follows, because he says in verse 17, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man? What was the song of Moses all about? It was about the horse and the rider. Had been drowned. Their bodies were laid on the sides of the river or of the sea afterwards, showing the mighty hand of God, his mighty acts in annihilating this great army. And the result of that would be, and then we see this in the second part, they'll lie down together and not rise again. In other words, there's a massive death here. God's judgment is complete. It's absolute. He doesn't miss anything in what he does. All of those who rise up against him and his people will be put down. And this will be done effortlessly. God is not going to he's not going to break a sweat in doing this. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Isaiah 42:3, we saw, a bruised reed shall he, that is the servant of the Lord Jesus, not break. Jesus takes this or this has been applied to Jesus in Matthew 12:20. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. That is the same term there, the smoking flax, for that phrase, extinguished like a wick. Exactly the same Hebrew words that are used there. And so although the servant of the Lord will not quench the smoking flax, God in his judgment will most definitely quench, he will definitely put out the smoking flax. Because all of the nations and all of their armies in the world are nothing more than little reeds that have a smoldering ember on the end of them. And he just, you know, reaches down there and puts them out. And that's the idea that he's getting across to them. As effortlessly as putting out a candle, I will blow out the armies that rise up against me and against my people. So effortlessly he does this. Verse 18, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Now he's just taken us there. But now he says don't think back on those things. But the negative particle that he uses in the imperative is not a strong negative here. A strong negative would be the particle lo. He uses here ach. And ach is a much softer negative here. And I think this, you know, alerts us to the idea. I mean, time and time again, God has said, look back. Look back and see the things that I've done. Look back and know my ways. look back on all of the history that has taken place from the beginning up to this very time. And so for him to say now, do not call to mind the former things, probably would be rendered better. You should not remember the former things. You should not dwell upon them. You should not hold them in continual remembrance. In other words, what he's saying to them is, I believe what he's saying to them is, your view of salvation, your orientation of salvation is Sinai, is the Red Sea. Okay? I mean, you think about us. What's our orientation of salvation? The cross. And that is the place of salvation. It's the only place of salvation. But if you were an Old Testament person and you weren't, you were not looking forward to the promises as you're continually being urged by God and His Word to do, look forward in the promises, look through the sacrifices towards that which is to come, and you're a carnal-minded person, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to look at your religion as based completely upon an historical event that happened when the Red Sea opened up and let the people out. That was the greatest act of salvation that ever took place in history. That's going to be your view, all right? And so he's saying to his people, you're not going to remember Exodus after the great salvation takes place, all right? Because that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen when Jesus comes into the world and takes the sin of the world away, all right? It's no problem for God to open up seas. He created them. He can open them up and make pathways in them. No big deal. What happened there at Sinai was something that he did effortlessly. All right? But there is something to come that is so much greater than that, that it will eclipse it, as if the sun had come up and just blotted all the stars out of the sky. I think there's also a reminder to us here, because over and over again the Bible does say, "Don't look back." Lot's wife, she looked back. Jesus said, "When you put your hands to the plow, don't look back." What's God saying to us here? Number one, faith, hope are always future oriented. Always future oriented. Always be looking forward all the time. All right. Now, don't study history. That's not what he's saying. We need to know these things in order to know where we are so that we'll know what we're supposed to do, so that we'll know that what we do is going to have some kind of an effect in the future. Okay? So future is what's important here. But what he is saying to us here is, don't get stuck in the past. Don't stick yourself in some place and say, that identifies me right there. This is what I am right here. I'm an Exodus kind of guy. I'm a Red Sea person. I'm into the Red Sea religion, all right? I mean, what would it be like today if we were to do that? And where does Jesus find the disciples, or where does he find the Jews when he comes into the world? He finds them living in the past. You know, we have Moses. Abraham is our father. You know, all of their orientation is to the past. And so because their orientation is to the past, they don't recognize him because they haven't been looking in the right direction. And it's not that it would have been hard for them to see. There's plenty of signs that this person, Jesus Christ, is indeed the Messiah who was foretold to come. But they don't see it. And the reason they don't see it is they're stuck in the past. Don't be stuck in the past. Folks, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a golden age. There is none, all right? You give me a time in history, and I'll tell you what's wrong with it, okay? I'll tell you why you don't want to live there. There is no golden age. You know, it is the mythos of man to be continually looking back at something that we came from. But understand what you're doing. What you're saying essentially is this: it's all downhill from there. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And the person who is future-oriented doesn't look at it that way. They're looking at it's all getting better from here. God is in control. He is the king. Jesus is the king. the kingdom is spreading in this world. There is a future. There is a future. You know, in Malachi, he says of John the Baptist that when he comes into the world, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons. And what does he mean when he says that? You know, and I've heard people build, you know, sermons of generation gap off of this passage right here. You know, there's not supposed to be generation gaps, and you know, children are supposed to pay attention to what their fathers teach them and all this kind of stuff. But he's not talking to the children. He's talking to the fathers. He's saying, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The problem is the father, not the children. The father is not looking at his children as the future. If he looks at his children as the future, he is going to be implanting into that son what he needs to pass on these things from generation to generation to generation to generation. And so every generation of fathers is going to be giving that legacy to their sons that is needful for them in order to be a good servant in God's kingdom. So he says, you should not call to mind. And that calling to mind is a constant calling to mind. Or ponder these things, the things of the past. Don't live in the past, he's telling them. And particularly, he's telling the Jews, don't live in the Red Sea past. The salvation, the ultimate salvation, is not there. The ultimate salvation is ahead. Verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? Isn't that interesting? That if they're not properly oriented, they're going to miss it. And that's where the Jews were in Jesus' day. Right there before them is the desire of all ages, the answer to all of the fulfillment of all of the prophets. And they missed it. They weren't aware of it. And why weren't they aware of it? Because they weren't looking in the right direction. They were looking back and not forward. Behold, I will do something new. And this new thing that I will do will eclipse everything that's taken place in the past. This is what he's promising to his people on the threshold of the great judgments that are about to come upon them. This is what is to give comfort to them in their time. Enemies all around them. Distress is everywhere. What do they need to hear? You've got a future. You've got a future. I'm preserving that future. It's not always going to be like this. There's not always going to be a world of corruption and defeat. The day will come when this will all turn around. I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. And he's saying here very emphatically, he's saying, even now, and he's speaking to the people in Isaiah's own day, long before the exile actually took place, he's saying to them, these new things are being prepared in the soil even as I speak. God is already beginning to till up this work that is going to take place about 600 or so years from now. All right? So make sure you understand God is already attending to the fulfillment of these things. Will you not be aware of it? Are you going to miss it when it takes place? Will you not be watching? Will you still be looking in the past? Will you still be looking to Moses? Will you still be looking to Abraham? Well, you need to be looking forward because the servant of the Lord is coming. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Thinking back on the wilderness experience, what did they do for 40 years? Wandered about. It was a wandering in the wilderness during this time. He's saying here, there will be no wandering in this wilderness. There will be a road in this wilderness. And the salvation will be a way, it will be a direction that will go through this wilderness. And that salvation that is to come is going to be one that not only is upon those who are traveling upon that road, but also upon the desert itself. This salvation will even transform the desert. You didn't see that in Moses' day, did you? You didn't see them going through the wilderness and flowers start springing up all over the place. 40 years later, they come out of the desert, and what is it? A desert. But this desert, when his people walk through this desert, when they take his pathway on this desert, is not going to be a desert when they come out on the other side, because rivers are going to come up in that desert. He's reflecting back here on verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. The theme starting in Isaiah 40 is building up. It's building up. Israel has only known a world of defeat, threat, loss, corruption, failure. And now the time is coming when the servant of the Lord will come to bring renewal. Not renewal that fades away, but a renewal that lasts and grows. And here's a really good time right now to crack open Jeremiah 31 and read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do it. So you can go home and do that. Jeremiah 31, a new covenant he'll make with his people. Not like the covenant which he made with them in the desert, the one that they broke, but a new covenant. He'll put the law in their hearts, and on their minds he'll write it. There's a reminder of the renewal he has promised. In verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. These waters that come up in the desert, the blessings of salvation, the life-giving blessings of salvation, are for his chosen people. I mean, they are directed to an object, a specific object, and that specific object is his chosen people. You know, this is very much what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he says, all things work to good for those who love God and are chosen and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good. All things. God has done all of these things for who? His chosen people. His chosen people. And what effect does it have? It has an effect on the world all around him. The salvation emanates from his chosen people to bring a renewal in the world round about. The beast of the field will glorify me. And then he goes to the low ones. These desert creatures here, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The whole world benefits from this salvation. You know, and you could allegorize and say the jackals and the ostriches represent the reprobates and apostates and heathens and all that kind of stuff. I don't think you ought to go there, but that's true too. The salvation that God has brought into this world, the salvation he is continually pouring out from under his throne to his people in order that we might drink of this salvation, is benefiting this whole world, even the heathen, even the jackals, even the ostriches. Even they are benefiting from these things. I remember a guy, he was kind of cocky, but he was in a, you know, kind of an interesting sort of way. Got on an airplane, Christian. Got on an airplane, and before he sat down, he turned around and looked at everybody on the airplane. And he said, "Folks, don't worry. I'm a Christian. You'll be fine." I mean, you know, this is his view. It's like, God is with me. God is blessing me. And you get to benefit from that, all right? He crashed in an airplane a few years later. But anyway, verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. So too do the people of God. They also glorify him. They were created for him. Creation refers to salvation because out of the nothingness of sin and condemnation, God regenerates and converts to spiritual life. And this is an act of creation. or rebirth, as we see in John chapter 3. This verse right here, verse 21, is really explained well by Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The people whom I formed for myself. Okay? Now these are sinners, but God made them, and He made them for Himself. They are His workmanship. They are created in Christ. So not only does He go back to the Exodus, but He even goes all the way back to creation and brings us to salvation in creation itself. All right? Now there's still a need to remind Israel what they are being saved from. Not the surrounding circumstances, but the condition of the sinful and stubborn heart. The heart that cannot remain wakeful. It's a heart that wearies. It's a heart that wears down. It's a heart that cannot stay the course. Verse 22, he says, "And not me have you called." And there's where the emphasis is. The emphasis here in verse 22 is, "And not me," says God. "And not me have you called, O Jacob." Now, if you read this, you can read this two ways, and there's there are different opinions that go one way or the other. That he's saying here, "You have not called upon me, O Jacob," as if to say, "You have not prayed to me. You have not asked me. You have not talked to me." But really, the emphasis of "me" is at the front, and I really think that there is a more glorious lesson if this is rendered, "And not me have you called, O Jacob." Not called on, but called. I think what God is saying to His people here is, "You didn't call me. I called you." You did not call me. You didn't call me. I called you. Therefore, why are you weary with me? And I mean, that's basically the sense of what he's saying here. You didn't call me. You didn't merit by coming to me. You didn't seek me out. I chose you. I believe he's playing off of verse 20. When he says, "I give drink to my chosen people." And this word kara here for called is playing off of that. And he's saying, "And not me have you called, O Jacob." I was the one who initiated salvation. I was the one who came to you. Therefore, why are you weary? You didn't seek me out. You didn't go to a whole lot of trouble on my account. So why are you tired of me? And I believe that in doing this, he is bringing to them the election of the nation, which I think can extend into salvation election, but I don't think that's what's right in front of our eyes. I think he's saying to Israel here, of all the nations out there, I chose you. I called you into the wilderness. I called you. I burned the mountain in front of you. I did all of the miracles before your eyes. I did all of it. All you did was stand there and watch. All you did was go out and gather the manna and eat it. All you did was drink out of the rock that I split open and let you drink out of. I did it all for you. So why are you weary with me? Why are you weary with me? Why is it that your heart flags and you are not able to stay awake? So essentially he's saying to them, "You did not call me, O my people, but I called and chose you. Wherefore do you weary me? Are you weary of me?" You know, I certainly don't want to preach a sermon about how we need to sympathize with God. God doesn't need our sympathy, okay? But you know, being weary of God may very well be the seminal sin, you know? I mean, the thing that really keeps us away from God. The whole idea that God is preponderant, all right? I think it's what causes antinomianism. I think people resist the law of God because of the dread of the weight of it on me. If somebody can just tell me it doesn't exist, then that'll just, you know, that'll make me feel a lot better. But it is the idea that God is so heavy, that he is so much a burden to us. Even though, what is God doing? He's giving us air. He's giving us food. He's giving us clothing and shelter. He's taking care of us through all of the days of our lives. He provides for us a way of salvation. He does all these things for us. And yet we look upon him as if he's wearisome, you know. And we fall into this over and over and over again. And, you know, we're the ones who are forgetful. We're the ones who stop thinking about him for long periods of time and maybe stop praying and stop reading our Bibles and all this, and yet still, oh, ho-hum. And God, who is watching over Israel, who slumbers not nor sleeps, who is constantly, always, every second of every second, constantly giving his attention to his people at all times and everything that has to do with them and running a whole universe of macrocosm and microcosm and everything. And we're weary of him. We're weary of him. He says, "You have not given the honor due to your Savior and your Creator." Verse 23, "You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with the offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you drenched me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." You see the parallel here. Why are you weary of me? But I am weary of you. I am weary of you. He's speaking figuratively here. God doesn't get tired. If he did, then, you know, there would be an end of the material universe and all of the spiritual portions of it, including us and the angels. And they would be wiped out forever, never to be returned to ever again. God never wearies. You know, back in Isaiah 1:10 and forward, they did do their sacrifices. They brought their sacrifices, and they did them properly, too. There's no complaint in Isaiah 1 about how they did their sacrifices. When they sacrificed in the sanctuary, they did it properly. But they did not do it with a proper heart. That was the missing ingredient. The heart was wrong. It was not there. It wasn't to God when they did it. So he says to them, "Though you kill 1,000 bulls a day in my sanctuary, but your heart isn't in it, then you have sacrificed nothing. No sacrifice has been made at all. All you did was kill a bunch of bulls. That's it. All you did was just stink up the threshold of my sanctuary. All you did was just tread blood all over my sanctuary. Why are you doing that?" And so he's saying to them, there was no offering. There was no sacrifice. They said, "Well, we slit its throat and we put it on the altar and we burned it up." Yeah, all you did was something to an animal. But you didn't sacrifice. Because to sacrifice, the heart has to be in it. And if the heart is not in it, it's no sacrifice. It's no sacrifice at all. That's what I'm looking for, God is essentially saying. He's looking for the heart. Yeah, indeed, they worshiped. They went through the rituals and so forth. But God denies that the worship brought to him was of any honor to him whatsoever. The heart's got to be there. If it's not there, no worship has been done. Verse 24, sweet cane. He says, you have not bought me sweet cane with money. The sweet cane here is probably an aromatic cane that came from Arabia, which was used in the incense. It was one of the ingredients in the incense. And we don't have this in the law, but obviously that's what it is, that it's one of the unknown ingredients of the incense that's been given, because all of this is in the context of things that are done in proper legal ordinance. And so he's saying to them, you didn't go to the merchant and buy, because, you know, and he's saying with silver, this very expensive aromatic to be used in the incense. Now, you remember back when Aaron's sons tried to make up their own incense and God strikes them down with fire? Now he's saying to them, you're not making the incense properly. You're careless. You're letting things go. Probably substituting, you know, cheaper things in it. Using something that's kind of like it, but not exactly. Something like that. And then a very odd phrase here. Nor have you drenched me with the fat of your sacrifices. Now, he's referring here to the peace offerings. And he's saying, you know, this is that fellowship offering that we are to enjoy together with God. And he's essentially saying to them, I get a peace offering every now and then. They just sort of trickle in. Which means that people aren't really all that thankful. Their hearts aren't in it. I mean, this was, you know, you did the burnt offering. Why'd you do that? Well, you did the burnt offering because you'd better have that atonement. And you want to make sure you have that atonement, or you die, you go to hell. But peace offering, you know, I can bring that anytime I want to. If I'm really feeling good about God, I'll bring a peace offering. Sit down with a priest and enjoy it together, things of that sort. And God is saying to them, you ought to be drenching me with the fat of the peace offerings. I mean, you ought to be just falling all over yourselves to show your thankfulness and your gratitude and your praise and your devotion. But they're not drenching me. They're just trickling. One here, one there, every now and then. Hardly ever. He uses a word in verse 24. let's see, you have... trying to make sure I know where I'm at. Oh, yeah, at the end of verse 24, he says... Actually, that should be surely. It's very strong because he's making a contrast here. Surely you have made me serve with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. The picture here is of the person coming to church. This would be in the Old Testament church, and you bring a lamb, you bring a goat, you bring a bull or whatever, and you are coming here to do sacrifices and so forth, and you're bringing these things in, and you're going through all of the ritual and everything, but your life is full of sin, it's unrepented, you're not doing anything about it, you're trying to make this sacrifice take it away from you by the thing you do, which is, I bring the sacrifice, God said do this, and I did it, but your heart's not in it. And God, who is attending these worship services, is attending a worship service full of hearts of sin and rebellion. The word transgression here, he says to them, you burdened me with your sins. Well, he uses sins and iniquities. You wearied me with your iniquities, with your guilts. And so they have caused God to serve. Now, notice where the words serve and weary are throughout this passage. You work and you tire. And I work and I tire, God basically is saying. Because all I get in a service of worship is sins and guilt. And that goes on, you know, and, you know, they don't have a case here. I mean, they're only, you know, maybe they're a few decades old, and they brought a few sacrifices here and there throughout their lives, and yet God has been putting up with this for century after century after century after century. Now, by no means do we want to see God as tired out. But the figure here is to show us where the greatest amount of guilt, where the guilt really rests and where it does not. God is the one who has endured, not them. Which is why he says, why are you tired? Why are you weary of me? I'm weary of you. They're weary of God, though he has not placed a burden of salvation upon them. He has chosen them. He has called them. He has made all provision for salvation for them and will make all provision for the atonement, for the realization of atonement which is to come. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're believers. We're believers. Let's not carry God into our sin and into our guilt. It's a great incentive, and I don't care to preach incentives and inspirations, but we need to think about this from time to time. You know, when we continue to return to sin, we take God with us. We take him with us. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Notwithstanding, the Lord shows mercy. Verse 25, here God is using those two pronouns emphatically, building up in emphasis, and then calls himself he. I am he who wipes out your transgressions. In other words, the only way your sin will go away is if I blot it out. I must blot out your transgression. So I do. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. Not for yours, but for my sake. In accordance with my will. After the counsel of my will. In accordance with my good pleasure. I do these things. I blot out your transgressions. Your rebellions. Your rebellions. And that's what's mainly in sight here. And I will not remember your sins. That which I blotted out, I can no longer see. If I cannot see, I don't think about it. And so when God's people stand before him, he does not see the rebellion. He does not see the sin and the guilt. Because God has promises to them to blot out their transgressions, not to remember the sin of his people. He says, therefore, put me in remembrance. Now, this is probably ill-phrased in the American Standard. But he's basically saying here, he's saying, you know, I don't remember your sins. But remember to me your righteousness. Come to me. And remind me of what I have overlooked in the accusations that I've brought against you, okay? I've said all these things about you, and maybe you think you've got a case. Now, God is turning here he's turning on a dime here. And this is just oozing with sarcasm. Because he who has been watching over them, who slumbers not nor sleeps, having been wearied, so to speak, as it were, by their sins, now says to them, tell me what I've missed. Tell me what I've missed. What of your sins have, or what righteous thing have you done that I haven't given you credit for? Now, he's not saying here, if you can tell me that, you'll be justified. He's just simply saying, you know, if you can show me where I missed anything here, I'm open right now. Go ahead and put your case out. Let's argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. But 27, we can see that if he were actually talking to somebody right here, they didn't answer. They didn't have anything to say. Because in 27 he says, your first forefather sinned and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So the challenge to bring their cause to him is not so that they would be justified in doing so. Against his holiness, there is no merit in them, and their cause will fall flat before his righteousness, always. Because he doesn't just see them where they are at that particular moment, he sees them from their very beginning. Your first forefather sinned. Now, who is this first forefather they're talking about? Well, it could be Adam, or it could be Abraham, or possibly Jacob, because they are also forefathers. It could even be Moses, because Moses would be the forefather, so to speak, of the nation. Abraham, he is the patriarch who started them. It really doesn't make any difference. And I don't think this is a case, you know, here for the imputation of sin, because it doesn't really bring that out. What he's saying here is, even the people who I committed in covenant with to establish this nation from the very beginning were sinners. They were sinners. Do you think you're any better than your fathers? Who I loved. I loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I did these things for their sakes. Now, ultimately, he did it for his own sake. But I did these things for their sake and for the love that I have for your forefathers. They were sinners too. They were also sinners. Do you think you're any better than they are? And your spokesman. And who are these spokesmen, these interpreters? Those mediators who followed after that. Moses, the judges, David, the prophets. Was there among any of those someone who did not need for me to blot their sins out and to forget their sins? Was there among those anyone who was of such a righteous nature that I did not have to provide salvation for them? Answer is no. No. They're all sinners. And then in verse 28 is a very abrupt verse. Very short, very abrupt, and electrifying. Because here he foretells the ultimate and utter destruction of the nation. And so I believe that he has gone all the way to the end of Judah now and said, let's just make sure you understand there's going to be an end to this. The future princes who rise up, all the interpreters, those who are round about, and I think he's probably talking about those contemporaries of Jesus, they will be bereft of office. And this means forever. Forever. The princes and the interpreters. That would be anything from the priests, Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, anyone who speaks to them as if they were speaking from God. Said they will be taken out of their office. They will be, he says, I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will defile them. And I will consign Jacob to the ban. I will devote the nation to destruction. They wearied God with sin. They thought their performance of worship obligated him to satisfaction. As a nation, they were elect, and yet they behaved as if they were not. They had, in fact, and like the heathen, chosen Jehovah as their God. That's what they thought. So they would be cut off and set adrift in the world. This language is ultimate. It is ultimate. God has put Judah ultimately under the ban, and Israel to revilement, to shame, to utter shame forever, forever. I want to begin to end by reading from Zechariah chapter 11. And Zechariah is a post-exile prophet. And for the first 10 chapters of Zechariah, he has been encouraging Israel, Judah, which has come back from exile after the time that they have been in Babylonian captivity. And they've come back and they're trying to build the sanctuary, and it's being interrupted by enemies round about them. And God sends him to them to encourage them and to tell them to keep at the job, that he's with them all the way through. And then chapter 11 opens up. And once again, it's that same kind of abruptness. All right, so, and the reason why I say this is because a lot of commentators will say, you know, everything we've been reading here has to do with the post-exile. But look what a post-exile prophet says in chapter 11 after the exile has taken place. And supposedly, you know, Judah is reset and ready to go again, all right? Now I'm just going to read the whole chapter real quick. Zechariah 11, verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars." And he's basically saying, Lebanon, you've got all of the wood over there for the sacrifice that's about to take place. So just, you know, pile it all up. "Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan." Here he begins to relate the great trees to the great men of Israel. "For the impenetrable forest has come down. There's the sound of shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There's a sound of young lions roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. This is the end of Judah. It's its end. The old covenant ended in a train wreck. We know it as the destruction of the temple. And I believe this is what he's foretelling us in verse 28 here. That I will put a ban. God never says he will devote Israel to destruction until the end. And then he does. He will do with it as he did with the heathen nations. But there's hope. There's hope. Isaiah 44 begins, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. How do we reconcile those two passages? In the one, we have the absolute, ultimate judgment against Israel, Jacob, saying, you are devoted to destruction. And then right after, he says to Jacob, Israel, don't fear. I'm with you, and I will save. How do we reconcile that? Come back next week and you'll find out. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that indeed you do know your people. And that even among those who are devoted to destruction, you seek to save your own. We thank you for an Israel within Israel. We thank you that not all who are called Jews are Jews, but that, Lord, you do know your people. You have always known your people. From the beginning to the end, you have known your people. And so we do pray, Lord, for your salvation. We pray for your sanctification. We pray for you to be with us, to preserve us throughout our lives, that even as we are in a hostile world, we have great need, that you are with us, strengthening us, and causing us to walk uprightly before you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.